So, brothers and sisters, please give your careful attention to Brother Kevin as he speaks to us on the subject, events surrounding AD 70. Brother Kevin.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother David, and a very good evening, brothers and sisters. If I ever give this elsewhere, I've got to take Martin in my pocket with me, because otherwise we'll be hopelessly lost when we're looking at the subject. The first thing to say, I've actually sort of, this is after Martin came and did all this work for me, sort of just slightly altered the title. It's actually going to be events leading to AD 70, because the title as it stands is saying, well, we'll look at the events around what happened in AD 70, which really started in AD 64. But whenever we talk about AD 70, or at least whenever I talk about it, and I think there are one or two others in Ecclesia who feel the same way as I do, we immediately are talking about the Mount Olivet prophecy here in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. And I've only had the first 30 verses read simply A, because of time, because we haven't got anywhere near as much time as we need to look at this in any great detail. But it does end up in verse 30, as you've probably noticed, with one of those verses that, for me anyway, brethren and sisters, are sort of latched upon by some brethren and sisters and sort of say, ah, this is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, which it isn't, but we'll come to that by and by, as it were. So we're going to actually, in a moment, look at the timeline from about AD 35, so just a few years after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, after the early events in Acts chapters 1, 2 and 3, just to see the information that we can glean from secular history as well as from the Bible, so we can get the perspective on what we've just read together through David. And you've probably noticed, like I did, that David is very much sort of, and ye, and you, because he's talking to the disciples. So he's actually saying, look, in answer to their question, these are all the things that are going to happen, which obviously will be subsequent to the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we just look at the first three verses for a moment in Matthew 24, Jesus goes out of the temple, from the temple with his disciples, and they come to him to show him all the buildings of the temple. So it's not just the temple itself, it's all the buildings surrounding it and the walls and so on and so forth. And that's when Jesus says in verse 2, see not all these things I say unto you, there won't be one stone left upon another that's not going to be thrown down. Which obviously must have been completely alien to their mindset. And the temple's going to be destroyed. It can't be. It's been here for a long, long time. Herod's temple, as it were. And verse 3 says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, so they've gone outside and looking down at the temple, the disciples couldn't come unto him privately saying, tell us, when are these things going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Immediately we think, your coming, second coming, end of the world in which we live, which is not what the disciples are asking about. It's when will be the sign of your coming or presence? Because remember, even at this time, they don't know if he's going to be crucified and put to death and then raised from the dead. And the end of the world is the end of the age, is what's saying there. And then what Jesus does, as we've already seen, and we're not going to go through it verse by verse, he then, because of what he says in verse 4, starts to enumerate all manner of bits of information to them. So in verse 4 he says, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Again, remember, they don't know what's going to happen. They don't even know he's going to be arrested and put to death. All that would become clear after the resurrection. And then these things he said here and elsewhere in the Gospels would then start to make sense. So in the verses we've read together, he's talked about there's going to be false Christ. You've got to be aware of that. There's going to be wars and rumours of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilences. There's going to be earthquakes. And he says these are just the beginning of sorrows. That's why we really, it's not events surrounding AD 70, just the 4 or 5 years around that. It's actually starting from after the resurrection of Jesus, leading up to that. And then we can see, hopefully, in the short time we've got together, that everything that Jesus says in this whole chapter and going into chapter 25, up to verse 30 there, is all applicable to what's happening in the first century. The difficulty that I want to others have is when we start to look at verses, oh, we'll pick this verse out here because it sounds like it's talking about our day. Or we'll pick that verse there because we can fit that in. But other verses, you know, we can't really fit into our own day. Not without really sort of trying to sort of stretch our minds, as it were. So verse 9, for example, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I don't know how that would apply to us in our day. But that's just to really make that point. I don't want to dwell on that at all, really. So the first part we might call external information. Wars, rumours of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, all these things are going to happen. And then a little bit here, but also much later on, really from where we finished in verse 30-31, going into chapter 25, it's all very much a personal thing. It's about what's going to happen to them in the ecclesial setting. That's why towards the end of chapter 24, you have the faithful and discreet servant, the one who is faithful to his calling, and the evil and wicked servant who falls away from the truth. And the Lord's already talked about that. He says the love of many will wax cold. Two reasons for that primarily. One, because the Lord had not returned as quickly as they thought. And secondly, because of what was happening in the Roman world, and particularly in the land of Judea and Galilee, northern Galilee. That would cause them to start to doubt their faith, as it were. And then at the end of that, it says the end shall come. We have in verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom has got to be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. And again, you know, that's lifted out of its context, whereas we can look at, and we won't because of time, in Colossians and Romans and in Acts, where that's actually fulfilled in the first century, that the gospel did go out. The gospel of the kingdom did go out to all the known world, the Roman world. And if anybody wants those verses to check, then by all means, come and see me afterwards. Just to highlight just a few verses. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So whatever we might understand by verse 15, and we need to go back, and we won't because of time again, to Daniel, to look at least four little sections of Daniel which talk about this. The Lord is talking about some abomination of desolation in the holy place, or as the emphatic dialogue says, on the holy ground. Which we might think, well, speaking specifically of the temple, but it isn't. It's talking about God's land, the holy land, as it were. The actual abomination of desolation refers to when the Roman army started to come in on two occasions, which we're going to come to in our timeline, into the the northern part of Galilee and waged warfare in town after town after town until eventually they would get to Jerusalem. Then they would go away again. That's under a man called Cestus Gallus, which we'll come to in a moment. And then they'd come back again. Same process. They'll start at the very top and start to defeat everybody around until they get to Jerusalem under Vespasian and Titus. That's why it says in verse 16, when you see these things, now's the time to remove yourself from Judea, from Jerusalem and Judea. Sort of flee. That's what the Lord is saying now to the disciples. So verse 15, as already said, is actually talking about when the Romans would come down into the land itself. You go down to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, the arrangement of things, the Jewish world, to this time, nor ever shall be. This is actually now the second and the final besieging of the holy city, which will culminate in the temple itself being destroyed. So we've got verse 15 of the abomination, verse 20, that's coming into the land, verse 21 is now when they actually surround Jerusalem, and then verse 29, because I believe that verses 22 to 28 are sort of in a parenthesis, because if you notice at the end of verse verse 21, then shall that for then shall be great tribulation. And verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. And we've got these verses again which need to be explained. This is actually the effects of the siege itself and the aftermath of that. So then, having said that, let's just go to our slides. And I'm not going to sort of, this is a sort of part of it, like a Donald Pierce thing now, you know, slide after slide after slide, as it were. I shan't read them all out, I shall let you read them, but just make one or two comments as we proceed. So you can see there, we start in AD 36, so not long after the Lord Jesus has gone to heaven and the disciples have gone through Acts chapters 1, 2 and 3, as it were. We have the revolt of the Sietae in Cappadocia. Well, we know Cappadocia is mentioned in the Bible. And this is just to see what is actually happening in the Roman Empire. Now, obviously, some of these things wouldn't be at all known by those in Jerusalem because they're so far away. We in our day know that we can find out what's happening anywhere in the world sort of 10 seconds after it happens. But a lot of these things they would be aware of because they were either in the immediate vicinity or very close by, as it were. So you get the death of Emperor Tiberius. Now that's the Tiberius mentioned in Luke verse 1 of Luke chapter 3. Caligula then becomes emperor. He was a particularly unpleasant man, to put it politely, if you know anything about Caligula. Then we have the birth of Joseph ben Matteteu, or better known to us as Flavius Josephus. But that's actually his Jewish name because he was Jewish. And so he was born in AD 37, just after a few years after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. Then we have riots in Alexandria, northern Egypt, against the Jews. Caligula, AD 40, interesting, Alexandrian riots involving the Jews. And the Jews destroy a clay altar in one of the temples there, and in response to this, Caligula ordered the erection of a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple, and that was completely anathema to the Jews, wasn't it? And Herod and another person, because these are just the bare bones of information. I spent quite a bit of time looking at this, and the more I looked into it, you need four evenings to actually look at all the detail about all that's going on in that generation of AD 30 to AD 70. And we know the Lord says a number of times, it'll be this generation. And he was absolutely spot on, wasn't he? Because it's AD 30 to AD 70, a generation, 40 years. So Herod delays the implementing of erecting this statue to Caligula long enough to avoid a widespread revolt in Judea, along with someone else who was involved in that. You've seen what it said in AD 41, and then Claudius becomes emperor. Some of us of my age might remember the programme I, Claudius, that was on the telly many, many years ago. Claudius being played by Derek Jacobi, and Claudius was, in one sense, to look at, he was a weak guy. He had a stammer whenever he spoke. It wasn't a good thing if, you know, if you're the emperor of Rome, sort of claiming to be a god and you've got a stammer. And then you can see at the bottom, there's a four-year revolt led by chap called down there in Mauritania. Mauritania is sort of North Africa going over to the west side. So all those things are happening. I'll just put that on there because I just love that man's name. Lucius Aruntus Camillus Scribonius in Dalmatia against Claudius. It wasn't until AD 44 that Judea was actually annexed as a Roman province. The Romans were quite happy to let wherever they conquered carry on and let them do all sorts of things, worship their own gods, the whole lot, as long as they paid their taxes and were not in revolt. But eventually, they annexed Judea. Kingdom of Thrace, sort of going over to sort of where Macedonia is in the world today. The Judas and Simon revolt in Galilee. Judas and Simon, or it might be Jacob and Simon. Again, when you look at the history of these things, some of the names actually change. They'll have different names. They were actually the sons of Judas of Galilee, who we'll come across in a few moments. They caused a revolt in Galilee, and they're put down. The Germanic tribes defeated. Claudius, we read it in Acts 18 verse 2, says all the Jews are going to be expelled from Rome. He adopts Nero as his heir, so as Claudius was a reasonable chap, perhaps, you know, we know that Nero was not. We can see what happens there in AD 54. Claudius poisoned by Agrippina, his wife, so Nero becomes emperor. The Armenians are defeated. The Armenians are sort of where Iraq and Iran are now. And so they rebelled against the Roman Empire. The Parthians do it. So we can see, hopefully, it's building a picture. When the Lord says there's going to be wars and rumours of wars and all these things going on, you know, he's not saying it's all going to happen just around AD 70. It's been happening. These are the signs all the time they're looking at. And the Lord is asking them to remember these things until eventually the great sign comes. Earthquake there in AD 62 in Pompeii, Herculaneum in New Korea. It wasn't until 76 or something of that nature that Pompeii was utterly destroyed by Vesuvius. And there are those who say this earthquake was the precursor to that. Now, there's obviously quite a gap between AD 62 and when Vesuvius took place, but we can see that there was this earthquake, and the Lord has mentioned earthquakes. Have I skipped two there? So the Great Fire of Rome, Nero blames the Christians, conspiracy against Nero, you can see what's going on there. Now we come to, if not where, the major part, the Roman-Jewish wars. So there's quite a bit of information there, we get to AD 66. So this is between May and October. The Roman procurator of Judea, Gessius Florus, murders 3,500 Jews from Jerusalem. He crucified about 200 just in May alone. So the Christians flee Judea. That's what the Lord said, isn't it? When you see these things and the armies coming, flee Judea. So a lot of them did. Not all of them, but a lot of them did. So a Jewish revolt begins with the massacre of a Roman garrison in Jerusalem in October. The Roman Gentiles of Caesarea right up the north, because we tend to think, no, all sort of Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea, it's all Jewish. No, there were lots of Gentiles. Lots of Gentiles. Remember, the Lord went over to Decapolis to preach to the Gentiles. There were the Samaritans. Well, the Roman Gentiles of Caesarea killed 20,000 Jews. A Jewish army defeats the Roman garrison at Masada, which we know would come back later after AD 70. That's when the Jews finally went to Masada and all committed suicide. Gentiles of Damascus and Syria massacre 10,000 Jews. Cestius Gallus, that's what I mentioned earlier, he was the legate of Syria. He came with four Roman legions totaling that amount of troops. And after many battles, eventually surrounded Jerusalem. So again, it wasn't sort of a, you know, let's go and take Jerusalem. There were other battles that had to be fought in order to get to Jerusalem. And they surrounded Jerusalem. But for uncertain reasons, despite initial gains, Cestius Gallus withdrew back to the coast where he was ambushed and defeated by Judean rebels at the Battle of Beth Horon, and around 6,000 soldiers were killed. So all of a sudden, the Jewish people have got swords and shields and armour and spears from 6,000 dead soldiers. And that, as you can just read, is one of the worst defeats suffered by the Roman Empire at the hand of a Roman province in their entire history. And this actually leads to Judea proclaiming itself the governorship of Judea and Galilee, you know, seceding from the Roman Empire, as it were. So you can see all these things that are happening there. So we get widespread revolts in Gaul, Spain, North Africa, amongst the Praetorian Guard in Rome. That causes Nero to flee and commit suicide, and this sparks a civil war. You know, so again, when the Lord says you will hear of wars and rumours of wars and all, these are just the beginnings of sorrows. But we're getting towards the end of it now. And then we have what's called the Year of the Four Emperors. You know, in this country we have the Year of the Three Conservative Prime Ministers, haven't we? And all that sort of furore that's caused. Well, in the space of a year, between AD 68 and 69, four emperors came and went. So you can see Galba was murdered by Otto on the 15th of January, and they could pinpoint some of these things right to the very day. in AD 69. Otho commits suicide on the 15th of April because he loses the first battle of Bedriacum to Vitellius, and Vitellius is defeated by Vespasian's army at the second battle of Bedriacum, and Vitellius is murdered by a mob on the 20th of December. And so Vespasian is then the emperor on the 1st of July AD 69. But it took almost 6 months to eliminate his rivals in order to enter Rome. You see, Vespasian was sent by Nero to quell, after the failure of Sestus Gallus, what was happening in Jerusalem. But then Nero was assassinated and all this went on. So Vespasian had to go back home again and left his son Titus in charge of taking the city of Jerusalem. So just backtracking a little bit, the Galilee campaign and all involved. After the defeat of Beth Horon in AD 66, Nero sent Vespasian, his son Titus, to crush the great revolt of Judea. This is now the beginning of the end, as it were. He had 60,000 soldiers now, nearly twice as many as the previous chap. The most prolonged resistance, apart from Jerusalem, was the town of Yodfat. Now again, if you put Yodfat in, it'll come up with Yotapata, all sorts of different names for that place, right? Because, as I say, they started in Galilee, and they started to sort of attack this city and attack that town, and because they didn't want to leave any sort of renegades or any insurgency behind them, so they progressed down to Jerusalem. They held out for 47 days, and you've seen there, the leader of this resistance was Josephus himself. And I haven't put it on there simply because of time, but what happened was, eventually there were just 40 of them left. So they escaped the town of Yodfat, and they hid in a cave. And they decided to commit suicide. But to commit suicide is against the law. So they all decided, like they did in Masada, you will kill you and you will kill you, and they draw lots, until eventually everybody was dead apart from two men, Josephus and another chap. And then they decided, no, we won't do this now, you know, we're going to escape. So the other 38 killed themselves, or people killed by each other, and these two escaped. He was captured, switched sides, becoming a mediator between the Romans and the Jews. And in this campaign, that's when he got the name Flavius Josephus and was rewarded quite handsomely. In this campaign, Vespasian avoided direct confrontation with Jerusalem to begin with. And so when eventually he approached Jerusalem, it was the time of the year of the four emperors that we looked at in the previous slide. So Vespasian had to go back to Rome with his legions, some of his legions, to sort things out there. And so he left Titus, his son, to besiege Jerusalem in April AD 70, about the time of Passover. Because, and again, this is where numbers, you know, are open to question. Josephus says at the time there were a million people in Jerusalem. So he would say, that, and with all those coming in because of Passover, just like we get in Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, the population went up to 3 million, not, probably is an overestimation, but we're not talking about, you know, 10, 15, 20,000. We are talking over a million people in Jerusalem. And the Romans let them go in there. They let them deliberately to go in there rather than prevent them from going in. And if you read it, you'll probably see the reason why. More people in there, more mouths to feed, food will be eaten more quickly, so the siege won't last very long. That was their reasoning. And so, as you can see in the last sentence there, this was exacerbated by one faction of the Jewish rebels deciding to it's unbelievable, isn't it, really, but they decided to destroy their own food supplies because, as we'll see in a moment, there were three actual factions all fighting each other, Jew against Jew against Jew, in the city itself, while the Romans are marching through Galilee and going into Judea. And one of their reasons was, if we get rid of all the food, it'll make everybody here fight that much harder. Obviously, it may have done, but for most it didn't. So there are... So three main factions of the Jews in Jerusalem, all at war with each other under the leadership, and again, these names, Simon Bar-Giora. Again, you'll find another name for him, that's probably the Roman name, who was a popular leader of the Jewish people. Then there was John of Giscala, who was a leading light in the Zealot Temple siege, and then Eleazar ben Simon, who led the 2,500 army that destroyed Cestus Gallus' army at Bethoron. 6,000 soldiers, swords, shields, the whole work. Let's bring them all back to Jerusalem. They'll never be able to get Jerusalem, never be able to take the city. But Gallus' army at Bethoron was later killed by one of John of Giscala's group, because, as I say, it was just infighting all the time as the Romans were sort of progressing to surround the place. The high priest Ananus was a moderate in Jerusalem at the time, who wanted to compromise with the Romans. So there's a fourth aspect to this as well. So the Jews suffered horrendous famine and pestilence, including cannibalism. Remember what Jesus says? Wars, rumours of wars, famines, pestilences. We'll come to the famines at the moment. If you just open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28, as it says, until the events of the city were destroyed in August. Again, you look at the history, not just Josephus, who obviously is the main historian, who actually was part of the problem in the first place and lived through it. Not just he, but others will talk about what went on in Jerusalem as being quite horrendous. So if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we all know that Deuteronomy 28 is the very lengthy chapter all to do with the blessings and the cursings that Moses gives to the children of Israel. And basically the first 14 verses are, if you do this, that, and the other, God will bless you. But if you don't, and there's another 50 verses now, or thereabouts, of all the woes that would come upon them. And if you read through this chapter carefully, it's actually the history of the Jewish people being mapped out by Moses before it actually happened. They're not just sort of general sayings or whatever, it's actually the history mapped out before it actually happened. So if you go down to that verse 52, just before there, verse 49, Moses said, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far. Okay, well, the Egyptians were just below, Syria was just to the north. The Romans were a little bit over, weren't they, to the west, as it were. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as far as they were concerned, as swift as the eagle flyeth, little hint, eagle, that was the standard of the Romans, wherever they went into to battle. And the eagle was so important. To lose the eagle, the standard of the eagle, well, it was catastrophic. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, won't regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young. He shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed. Which shall not leave thee either corn, wine, oil, or increase of thy kind, and so on. Again, I've not put it on the screen because it's going to be too much information. But at one stage, such was the catastrophic situation in Jerusalem, they were throwing bodies out of the over the wall into one of the valleys. I don't think it was the Valley of Hinnom, but another valley. And Titus was so appalled by this, he actually had it recorded. This is nothing to do with me. This isn't me, you know, as cruel as I might be. This is the Jews themselves dealing with themselves and throwing all their dead bodies out in their putrefying state into the valley outside the walls of Jerusalem. So we get down to verse 52, which is the little quote there. And he, that's this invader, shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down. There are actually three walls around Jerusalem. They got the first wall first, I think they got the third wall second, and the second wall third. It works a lot, you know, wall one there, wall two there, wall three there. They were all over the place. Again, you can find a map that shows you that. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the season and the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother. And so it goes on. You can read for yourself down to verse 57. This is Moses saying, this is going to happen because of your faithlessness. Not now, but as history unfolds. before all this, obviously, we've got the Assyrian invasion, haven't we, of the Northern Kingdom, after the kingdom divides. And then we've got the Babylonian invasion, all spoken of in chapter 28, until eventually they get down to the culmination of it all, the Roman invasion. And we can see how desperate the words are that describe what's going to happen. And again, I unearthed a little story of a well-to-do woman in Jerusalem who had a son, and eventually, cutting a long story short, she killed this son and started to feed it to the troops until the Jewish zealots found out what exactly they were eating. And that's just one example of what was going on in Jerusalem at this particular time. And as you can see, the destruction of the temple eventually is still mourned by the Jews today during the fast of Tisha B'Av. So Rome celebrated the fall of Jerusalem by erecting the Arch of Titus in AD 81. So some 10, 11 years afterwards. And that little bit at the bottom, I think, is quite interesting, isn't it? According to Philostratus, writing in the early part of the 3rd century, Titus reportedly refused to accept a wreath of victory. As he said, the victory did not come about due to his own efforts, but he had merely served as an instrument of divine wrath. I just thought that's quite an interesting statement, isn't it? You know, I don't suppose for a minute Philostratus knew, you know, the prophecies and the word of God and so on and so forth. He's just reporting something which Titus said, I think probably on the basis of things I've just described, that he saw that the Jews actually doing to themselves and the throwing of their bodies over. He said, I don't have anything to do with this. You know, it's not me doing this. I'm just merely the instrument or the servant of the divine wrath that's being brought upon them. So there, you've probably all seen that. That's on the inside left-hand side of, well, it depends, I suppose, which you approach it, Titus Arch. And you'll see on there various people carrying various things. Apparently, whether it's true or not, we don't know. The Romans, they would seek to, when they defeated an army, capture the leader and parade them in trains through the city's streets of Jerusalem before they executed them. And two of these men, as opposed to those two men that mentioned earlier, John Garland and the other chap, I can't remember his name now, it's supposed to be, but whether they are or not, I don't know. But you can obviously see in the middle the seven-branched candlestick, the menorah. But you may not know that you can see to the right-hand side, it looks like that. They're actually trumpets from the temple. And in between, you can hardly make it out, there, that bit there, is actually the table of showbread. So it wasn't just the menorah they took. They took all manner of stuff to show how they'd completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And that wasn't the original colours. That's obviously faded. You can go onto the website and find out what they believe to be, through painstaking research, etc., the colours. And it's quite vivid. The golden candlestick was a very yellow colour because it was made of gold and so on and so forth. But that was erected, a testament to the history of the truth of what the scriptures say. So we move on now, looking at the time. So Jesus talked about famines. You can read Acts 11 verse 28. Agabus prophesied there would be dearth through all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So you look at the reign of Claudius Caesar. Five famines, three in Rome, one in Greece, another one in Rome again. Earthquakes. Actual, as we know, earthquakes at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus and at his resurrection. Now, somewhat so, that's a little bit early. Okay, fair enough. But they are mentioned as earthquakes. How big is an earthquake? I suppose it could vary. We've all seen what happens in Turkey. I don't know if you've seen the pictures of the actual valley that's been created by the earthquake in Turkey. You can get a 13-story building inside this valley. It's as wide as a football pitch. You know, that's sort of portends what's going to happen when the Mount of Olives splits in two. There's an earthquake in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison. Then a whole host of earthquakes in those places there, Crete, Colossae, Rome, Campania, and so on and so forth.
The Lycus Valley, which is where Pergamum, Laodicea, Colossae are, they had an earthquake. Pompeii, as already mentioned earlier, was nearly engulfed by an earthquake. And then in AD 68, there was an undersea earthquake called a tsunami, which inundates the area of Lycia, particularly the towns of Myra and Patara. So there's so much more information that can be sort of gleaned. False messiahs that Jesus mentioned. Again, we could go to the scriptures in Acts 5, verse 36. Judas, Gamaliel is recorded in his speech in secular history saying the following. Remember, Gamaliel talks about this when they're talking about Jesus. If it's of God, you can't do anything about it. If it's not of God, it'll just peter out. Remember those phrases? Well, this is what apparently Gamaliel said in the speech. We have just a few words, don't we, in the Word of God. But there's an actual speech that he made that's been recorded. And he obviously read it as I'm speaking. Has the rising of Thunus been forgotten already? He claimed to be Messiah and rallied a troop of 400 men round him. That's actually what he said in the extended speech. He doesn't say that in Acts. Just the bare bones of that. Then there's this man that I've mentioned earlier, Judas of Galilee. He comes to the next verse. Judas of Galilee was the one who actually sort of started the Zealots, the Zealot movement. Simon the Magician, again we're familiar with that in Acts. Now Jerome quotes Simon as saying, I am the Word of God, I am the Comforter, I am Almighty, I am all there is of God. And we just think, oh, he's just a magician. But he passed himself as some great one. Acts 28, verse 38, just that Egyptian. And this Egyptian amassed 30,000 men who went to the Mount of Olives. He said he would cause the walls of Jerusalem to fall down, and when they would and then they would march into the city. And he had sort of a kingly robes on, as if he was the Messiah, walking into the city of Jerusalem. But Felix, mentioned in Acts 23 and 24, his soldiers defeated the army of the Egyptian and he fled. A chap called Josephus, the Samaritan, claimed to be Christ, and he applied Deuteronomy 18:15 to himself. You know, I will raise up unto you a prophet like unto Moses. He said, that was me. And then we have this man, Menahem ben Judah, leader of the Sicarii, who were actually the extreme wing of the Zealots, who were the ones that eventually went to Masada when the 73 AD, when the Romans built a rampart and they all committed suicide. Grandson of Judas of Galilee, founder of the Zealot army. He stormed the fortress of Masada in AD 66. We've mentioned that much earlier on. Slew the Roman garrison. His followers killed the high priest Ananias, taking the fortress of Antonia. He demands leadership of the Zealots and sought recognition as the Messiah. This is all part of the infighting within Jerusalem itself. So, I just want to finish by looking at these four verses, or little sections of scripture. If you'd like to come there with me, please, brothers and sisters, because we finished at verse 30 of Matthew 24. And I made the comment earlier that this is one of those verses that can so often be sort of dropped upon. I said, look, it's obvious what it's talking about. It's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom. So if you've got Matthew 24 and verse 30 open before you, remember I said that verses 22 to 28 were in parentheses. Interestingly, in verse 28, we've got the eagles. Remember back in Deuteronomy, the eagle. This is all ties in together, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, we've seen what the tribulation amounts to, and that's just some of the information that we could present looking at AD 35 to AD 70. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That has got to be the second coming, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ coming in power and great glory. That phrase is used a little bit later. If you go into chapter 25... Remember I said, for me, the Mount Olivet prophecy is all of chapter 24 of Matthew, all the way up to verse 30 of chapter 25.
Verse 31 then says in chapter 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, well, we've just read that, and all his holy angels with him, so we've got angels now, not these clouds, whatever that might mean, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, it doesn't say that in chapter 24. It just talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we say, oh, that's talking about the same thing. And I don't believe it is, brothers and sisters. Again, if you read carefully verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It doesn't say that the sign's going to be in heaven of the Son of Man. The Son of Man's in heaven. There's going to be a sign, though, that he's doing something. He's active. Why? Because all power and authority have been given to him by his Father. And he is now overseeing that which his Father had overseen from the beginning of Genesis until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and raised. Now all power and authority has been given to Jesus, and he's in charge. In charge of what, though? What does it mean? The sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and the coming in the clouds of heaven, and power and great glory. Well, let's just go on a little bit. Chapter 26. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ is on trial now, and he's before the high priest. Matthew 26, long chapter, verse 60. We'll go to verse 63. But Jesus held his peace because the high priest has demanded whether he is the Christ or not. We'll read that in verse 63. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now look at these words of Jesus. Jesus says unto him, to Annas, sorry, to Caiaphas, the high priest, you've asked me this question, and I'm going to give you the answer. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you, Caiaphas, will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Can't be the second coming, can it? Because I'm telling you, Caiaphas, you're going to see this happen, and you'll be alive. And he was, as far as we can ascertain, because he was the son of Annas, the high priest. High priests came and went, as it were. He's saying, you will see what's going to happen. You'll see me coming. Not literally see me, but in power and glory in the clouds of heaven, because I'm going to bring the Roman armies down. Just as my father brought the Assyrian army down. Just as my father brought the Babylonian army down. And then the high priest rents his clothes, he's spoken blasphemy, and so on. Just go back further into Matthew chapter 10. Something which the Lord Jesus said in his ministry, quite a while before what we're reading about now, that we're considering, in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, and verse 33.
I think I may have got the wrong reference there. Just bear with me a second.
Yeah, sorry, it should be 23. Not Martin's fault, my mistake. I give Martin the wrong reference. Just go in at verse... Where to go in? Go into verse 17 very quickly. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? It wasn't new, he'd already told them this. This is what's going to happen to you. You won't understand this, but it'll actually will happen to you from Acts onwards. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles, where they deliver you up and take no thought how or what you shall speak. It shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak, because they were imbued with the Holy Spirit, gift of prophecy, speaking forth the word of God, as in verse 20 says. Brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father. That's exactly what he says is going to happen in AD 70. The children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end, it's exactly what he says in Matthew 24. Shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. What does that mean? In what sense is the Lord saying, I will come before you've even got all the cities of Israel? It can only be what we're talking about. He's coming in judgment in AD 70. At the head of the Roman armies, as it were. And the Lord confirms this, if we look at our final reference, Matthew 22, in a parable he gives just prior to the giving of Matthew 24, the Mount Olivet prophecy. Chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 1, Jesus answered, spake unto them again by a parable, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, they would not come. He sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come into the marriage. This is language about the crucifixion of Jesus. I've made the sacrifice through my son, the marriage, come people of Israel, come my people, enter into the kingdom. But they made light of it. Went their ways, one to the farm and another to the merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. That's Acts again, isn't it? When they put them in prison or killed James or whatever we want to read, killed Stephen. And then Jesus says, when the king heard, I wonder which king this is, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. What's he talking about there? It can only be AD 70. The king who's raised from the dead and given all power and authority because of the way in which his servants have been treated, eventually coming to the culmination as fulfilling of prophecy in Deuteronomy 28 and other places. The king's going to send his armies. Who were the armies? Are the Romans. Well, why are they his armies? In the same way that the Babylonians and the Assyrians were God's armies. To destroy those murderers and burn up their city. And that's exactly what they did, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And that's only just part of Matthew chapter 24. The other parts that I mentioned earlier, which are actually, because a lot of these things are external to the word of God, as we can see, you know, the historical facts of where the earthquakes were and who was the Roman empires and so on and so forth. But when you get to the rest of Matthew 24, it's all about what's going to happen in ecclesial life, as I've already mentioned. And we can see that as we read through the letters, as many did start to fall away from the faith. But those who learned the lesson, they would flee Judea and Jerusalem at the right time. And those who didn't, then they were destroyed in AD 70.